Gracious Jesus, continue the work that you've started long ago, before time began. You've been on the throne. You've been working. Today is a day, an expression of that work. And so just manifest yourself to your people, Lord. And thank you for a measure of deliverance for all your people this day. Amen. Happy Purim, by the way. How many of you were kind of excited about Purim coming up? Sunset last night, Purim to sunset today. It's a Jewish reckoning. Purim, what's that? Well, the story of Purim, or the origin of this holiday, which is a huge focus today, is told in the book of Esther. The heroes of the story are Esther, a beautiful young woman living in Persia, and her cousin Mordecai, who raised her as if she were his daughter. Esther was taken to the house of Ahasuerus, king of Persia, to become part of his harem. King Ahasuerus loved Esther more than his other women and made Esther queen. But the king did not know that Esther was a Jew, because Mordecai had told her not to reveal her identity. The villain of this narrative is Haman, an arrogant, egotistical advisor to the king. Haman hated Mordecai because Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. So Haman plotted to destroy the Jewish people. In a speech that is all too familiar to Jews, Haman told the king, "There's a certain people scattered abroad, dispersed among the peoples in the provinces of your realm. Their laws are different from those of every other peoples, and they do not observe the king's laws. Therefore, it is not befitting to the king to tolerate such a people." That's found in Esther 3:8. The king gave the fate of the Jewish people to Haman to do as he pleased to them. Haman planned to exterminate all of the Jews. Mordecai persuaded Esther to speak to the king on behalf of the Jewish people. This was a dangerous thing for Esther to do, because anyone who came into the king's presence without being summoned could be put to death. And she had not been summoned. Esther fasted for 3 days to prepare herself, then went into the king. He welcomed her. Later, she told him of Haman's plot against her people. The Jewish people were saved, and Haman and his 10 sons were hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And so since that time, this holiday, this observance called Purim, has been celebrated and observed from generation to generation. So from this, we get this Jewish holiday of Purim, which really, to me, is a holiday of salvation. I've got good news. The Lord spoke to me about a week ago and told me to read the book of Esther. Now, of course, you know, I've got my own systematic way of studying, and I was in Numbers and had read Esther back a ways and said, well, that's not quite in my scheme. So, why would I go there? But I've learned when the Lord says to do something, it's better just to do it, even though there could be a little, like, what? And so read the book of Esther, 10 chapters, and came to the end of Esther, and the last part of Esther is all about the institution of this holiday, the holiday of Purim. When I said, "Happy Purim, everybody," and there was laughter, like, you know, what's he talking about? Well, it kind of gripped me that, man, that holiday, that is something that is so powerful. And I've been a Christian some 35 years now and have never quite caught that expression of all that God did. He delivered his people from this wicked man that wanted to exterminate them. And then the deliverance, the reversal. Somebody say reversal. The reversal that God brought in delivering and saving his people. Now, for 35 years, I've not quite connected the dots, and God told me to read Esther and then the Purim connection, and I said, okay, this is great. And I of course, you know, went to discern, that is, I Googled Purim 2014, when is Purim celebrated? And man, it was this weekend. Now, see, that's not a coincidence. A 1 in 52 chance. God wants to speak something to his people on the very day till sunset this evening is Purim. And it was instituted that, as we'll see later on, that this would be celebrated and not fall into disuse, that this would be observed year by year by God's people. And so this now, if I was like to get together with some brothers and say, you know what, we've got these various Christian holidays, very worthwhile, good Christian holidays, the Advent, Christ coming to the world, the Easter that is to come, and even Thanksgiving, a more general, you know, thanking God for his goodness. But let's have a holiday observation year by year where we celebrate our salvation. Have you ever thought about that? You might have your own spiritual birthday that you know the day on which you committed to Christ, and so you kind of have that already. But as a community, as a family, as a church, we ought to have a day set apart where we celebrate our good salvation. And wouldn't you know it, some 35 years of not quite thinking it through, but I've had it all along. Purim is a holiday of salvation. It is a holy day of deliverance, of God's people being freed from an enemy named Satan, being taken out of the kingdom of oppressive darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Being brought. Now look at the lead verse here. Jesus alludes to such a great reversal that God's people have already participated in. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This huge turnaround, this restoration, the lot of humanity is to be stolen from, to live a half-life, and ultimately to be annihilated. The thief, the devil, he is a dictator over the world, and he rules with viciousness. He oppresses people. He keeps them deluded. He gives them candy-coated poison. And in the end, they die from all of his wares and deception. He's the one that's come to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came on the scene, however, to cause these oppressed ones, to cause these victims of their own hatred of God and the systematic oppression of the devil, to cause them to come out, to ransom them, to rescue them from such a horrific destiny. I have come, Jesus says, that they may have life, to have it full, abundant, superabounding life. Now, this is the big picture that God offers, and Christians are already part of this. We're already enjoying the life that God has given us, enjoying such a good salvation. Now, let's go back and dive into this example, this episode of great deliverance that we find in the book of Esther. And see how that it speaks to us today. In Esther chapter 3 and verses 5 through 10 and verse 13, there's a decree of doom that goes out. Here is the problem or the conflict that every great narrative has. In verse 5 of Esther 3, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, this impending doom upon the people of Israel is a smaller episode of a bigger picture. And that is, Haman is a type of another adversary. In fact, their names are rather close, and they're both five letters. Haman kind of sounds like what? Satan. Haman. Satan hates God. hates everything to do with God. And Satan is not content just to have that animosity to God. Satan wants to hurt all of God's people. You see, Satan is always into overreach. The usual irrational satanic scheme we see here with Haman is a type of Satan himself. It says here that Haman did not want to just punish Mordecai, but I won't be content until I exterminate or annihilate all of Mordecai's people group, that is, the Jews themselves. And it's no coincidence that throughout human history, the Jewish people have had attempts on their existence many times over. We'll get to that in a little while. Now, let's see how he goes about doing this. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots. Think about rolling dice. Before Haman day by day. And they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month Adar, month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, now think about accusation. Satan means that accuser. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that that is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And then the word goes out, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate. See that threefold description? Doesn't that kind of sound like John 10:10? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Here's the plan of Haman, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. I mean, just one will be enough, but overreach and just this exaggerated hatred that comes from this man. Now look what it says here, to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So now there's this impending sense of doom. Let's make it a little bit more practical for us. Imagine that there was a decree that went out that all Christians were to be exterminated by November 13th. And as you're looking out over your future, it looks quite grim. It looks dismal. There is this horrendous overhang of doom and death and destruction. And this is what these Jews were now going through. And so if you read the fuller account, they began to sit in sackcloth and ashes and to pray and to weep and to fast and cried out to their God. And we as well, as Christians, even though we're God's people, see, these were the people of God from way back before this episode. They were set apart from all the nations of the earth, and indeed their laws were different. Just like as Christians, we are already delivered from the power of Satan. We're already delivered from the destiny of ultimate doom. And yet, along the way, there is an adversary. Along the way, there is resistance. Along the way, there is the accuser and decrees of doom, and you're not going to make it. You'll never get the victory. Your marriage will never be what you want it to be. There's these accusations that go forth to try to keep people under, to keep God's people who do have the victory, who ultimately will make it. But to keep these people under, and this is the disposition that these people find themselves in. It's a very difficult season. But the wonderful thing about God, and what I've learned, and if you've had time in the faith, is that God has a way of reversing things. God has a way of taking the darkness and turning it into the light. In the very beginning, God gave a clue of the type of God he is. Now, why he's this way, I don't know exactly, because I'll never know the fullness of God. The technical term is inscrutable. That is, he cannot be fully known. If we ever did, we'd be God ourselves. But there's some aspect of God that he's into reversals. He's into turning things around, and everybody going, wow, how did that just happen? How glorious you are. In the very beginning, we get a clue, a perspective in the nature of God in terms of reversals. And it's found in Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth. And what was happening in the earthly realm? It was without form and void. He allowed a situation where there seemed to be a degree of chaos. There seemed to be a sense of restlessness, and things were not in order. And so what did God do? He reversed the situation. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he began to sort things out. He put things in order, and then he filled the things. He sorted and filled. You can track all that in Genesis chapter 1. God turns things around, and it's a little bit of a foreshadowing that with this creation, with this realm, I'm going to be known as a God that reverses things. I'm going to be known as someone that turns situations of despair and depression and despondency, hopelessness. I'm going to turn those things around, and I'm going to be known as a God that makes all things new. I'm going to be known as a God, like with Job, that even though he went through a pit of despair and a deep season of darkness, I'm the God that restored the fortunes of Job. I'm the God that will reverse things. Now look at this here. I'm getting ahead of myself. Esther 9:1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out. So we're approaching this November 13th, hypothetically, for our perspective, approaching this day of doom. On the very day when the enemies, now look, this is powerful. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. Somebody say reverse. Actually, the opposite happened. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Now, we'll get into the particulars of how that came to be in a little bit, but I want to focus just for a moment, because this is the meat of the message. I want to focus on God and his glorious reversals as the people are bracing themselves, and it looks like darkness is going to prevail. It looks like the enemy is going to have his way. It looks like everything is failing. All of a sudden, the reverse occurred, and the enemies that were just so certain that they were going to destroy God's people, actually, it turned upon their own heads. They were the ones that were overcome. Now consider the reversals of God and some examples in scriptures. You know, it doesn't take long. You can think of a man like Joseph in the book of Genesis. Matter of fact, 25% of the book of Genesis, the fourth quarter, if you will, is devoted to the reversal of Joseph. Joseph was a man that had God's perspective and had godly vision. But Joseph got sold out. He was betrayed by his family that was jealous of him. And he was sent into a season of captivity. He was a slave that ended up in prison. And no doubt there was times of despair and despondency with Joseph. But it didn't take long. God brought about this supernatural reversal through connection with some of Pharaoh's court. Joseph eventually was brought out of that place. And God gave Joseph favor, gave Joseph discernment. And Joseph was raised to the second in command of the then known world. What a great reversal. And God blessed Joseph. And Joseph actually was able to rescue the very family that sent him into that season of despair. Think about the children of Israel. Talk about a reversal. 4 centuries of slavery in Egypt. No doubt a horrendous time in their history. And then the reversal, God overturns the mightiest empire of the day, Egypt. And this army of slaves, I know that sounds contradictory, but this slave army ends up pillaging Egypt and is brought out of that place. And not only are they brought out of that place, but they come to the edge of the Red Sea, and another great glorious reversal happens. They have no means of retreat with the army of Egypt coming after, hard upon them, and God opens up the sea. They get across the sea, and then God brings the waters back on the army of Egypt. See, these are reversals. Are you kind of following this, by the way? Think about a Moabitess woman named Ruth without hope in the world. She was not part of the Commonwealth of Israel. The only connection she had was to a bitter widow named Naomi, who said, by the way, call me Mara because I'm bitter. She came back to her people with nothing. Naomi said, I come back with nothing. There's Ruth in tow with her. How did that make her feel? But what does God do? God reverses the whole situation with Ruth, does he not? And Ruth is elevated to a place where because of her submission and because of her continuity, Ruth is brought into contact with a great man, a kinsman redeemer. And then she becomes part of the family. David proceeds from Ruth. And eventually Jesus Christ himself is found in the lineage of a Moabitess woman who had absolute, a Moabitess widow that had no hope. Think about Daniel, by the way. Daniel is persecuted because of his righteousness. He's persecuted because of his devotion on the job. By the way, you ever been persecuted in your workplace because you want to stand for righteousness and the accusations come your way and he's brought to the court. He's brought to the lion's den. He's thrown in the pit and left there as lion's food. But what happens? Another glorious reversal occurs. Daniel comes out of there. The mouths of the lions just didn't seem to be working that evening. The angels just kept them all at bay. They were hungry, no doubt. But Daniel's brought out of that place, and then the very enemies that schemed to have Daniel thrown in there, they're thrown down with their families. And the Bible says that the lions are so hungry and ravenous that they break and destroy, they crush these people before they even hit the ground. That's called a reversal, by the way. Time will fail me here, but think about Jesus Christ. Talk about a reversal. All of the powers of darkness, the court of Pilate and Herod and the Pharisaical Jewish elite of the day thought they had brought him down. And Jesus, of course, death cannot hold him. There's no sin found in him. And so how can he stay in that condition? He comes out of that condition. Easter, ultimate reversal. And then a little bit more close at hand, I look around here. Glorious reversals. How God has done miracles in the life. The greatest miracle, salvation. What a reversal. And then to continue to experience micro episodes, if you will. Miniature reversals along the way. You see, God is into these glorious reversals. And Haman thought that he would prevail. But actually, now back to Esther 9:1, the reverse occurred. The Jews, the people of God, gained the mastery over them. The people of God will tend to be a minority. They will be the curse of the world, if you will. The world's going to look down at Christians, going to look down at a bunch of people that look at this book and get their instructions from that and seem to have these absolute values and a law unto themselves. No doubt about it. How could it be otherwise? But God is for this little group. God is for this little flock. And even if they're brought to a point of persecution, even if they're under these Haman-like edicts, these decrees of doom, God has a way of reversing the whole thing. And we come to find out that no weapon forged against us shall prosper. We come to find out that no condemning tongue will prevail, but actually we will gain the mastery. We will condemn the tongue of the condemner. Now let's consider Purim's perpetual paradox here. Esther chapter 9, verses 20 through 22, a little bit lower on the bottom of your notes. And with all this in mind, the glorious reversal, Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. Now we're in that period right now. Verse 22, as the days on which the Jews got relief. Now this is just beautiful. I want you to catch this. These are to be remembered. These days that the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness. So this November 13th, that this imaginary date for our purposes, it was to be remembered as a dark day. It becomes a day of brightness. It becomes a holiday. Look at this. From mourning into a holiday, from sorrow to gladness, mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now, I've been thinking about Purim, and I've got no problem with giving and receiving of gifts on Christmas. I know it could be a challenge and take away from Christmas. I mean, I've got some negativity there. I try to keep it at bay. But in actuality, you know, giving of gifts is more about our day of salvation. Our day, you know, Christmas is Christ's day, his advent, his coming to the world. And yeah, we say, well, he's the ultimate gift, so we give gifts. Okay, but this is probably more proper. A holiday where we celebrate salvation, and here's what they do. They give gifts of food, and they make sure to include the poor. Nobody is going to miss out on this celebration. Everybody connected to this great deliverance is going to remember. Here's what God does. He turns sorrow into gladness. He takes the mourning and turns it into a holiday. Now, you know God that way, don't you? God is the God, Psalm 30, that weeping may endure through the night, but joy comes in the morning. His anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. This is the good God that we know. And so not a legalistic thing. From now on, we should celebrate Purim, but not a bad idea to remember God's great goodness. Now let's look at what happened with Haman, verse 24. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head. This is great stuff. His plan, what he intended, would return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Now, I want to show you what our, and excuse my humor here. I have maybe a darker humor, but I want to show you what are perhaps some of the funniest verses in the Bible. I want you to go in your Bible to Esther chapter 6, and there's so much in the narration here. I hope later on, maybe today, read through the book of Esther. It's not really a long read. It flows real nice. And you'll get the fuller perspective. But let us turn to Esther chapter 6. Esther is just before Psalms. Esther, Job, Psalms. Let us turn to Esther chapter 6. If you're not there yet, just cut your Bible in half. You'll be in the Psalms most likely. Go back a little bit. You'll hit Esther. Esther chapter 6. Let's see what happened to Haman. And perhaps you'll pick up on some of the humorous aspects of this. Now, to review a little bit here, Haman had intended to hang Mordecai and then carry out the extermination of the Jews. He was very excited about this. But wouldn't you know it, God was working behind the scenes. God's doing some stuff. And Esther 6, verse 1, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the record of the Chronicles, and they be read before the king. Now, very few people like this that would actually want to read history if they can't sleep. Probably me and Jay and a few other strange people that, yeah, let's read some history. But reading the history to the king. And, okay, so big, huge coincidence, and I'm using coincidence in a sarcastic way. King can't sleep, and let's just read about, you know, recent events in times past. Verse 2, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So, oh yeah, remember this assassination attempt? Yeah, okay, yeah. Verse 3. So the king said, by the way, what honor or dignity has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this? Now think about this. If an assassination plot was discovered about you, and there was a very positive character that brought all that to bear, wouldn't you want to bless them in some way? Wouldn't you probably have already done something for them? You know, at least a handshake or, you know, a thank you note or a McDonald's gift card, something. You know, thanks for saving my life, by the way. But God's at work here. He may have given a little bit of a memory lapse to King Ahasuerus, whose life was spared, because God's got timing in mind. He's working things out for his good. May not be as fast as we think, as fast as we want. So going on here, well, what's been done? And the king's servants, in verse 3 of Esther 6, the king's servants who attended him said, nothing. Nothing has been done for him. Now, think about all these coincidences. Verse 4, so the king said, who is in the court? Now, here's one of the funniest coincidences, and I'm using that sarcastically. God's working. Here's one of the funniest coincidences in the Bible. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. Not only had he just entered, but this is why he entered, to suggest that the king hang Mordecai, you know, the man that they just read about saving his life, to suggest that the king hang Mordecai in the gallows that had been prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there, and he's standing in the court, he's chomping at the bit. It's like Haman's there, he can't wait to get in and say, King, we got to hang this guy. He had already built a gallows in his yard, some 60 feet high. Talk about a sick man. He had built this gallows 60 feet high because he wanted a corpse in his front yard to display to everybody how great he is. This is a satanic man. Satan's always into overreach, always like a teenager, just what can I get by with, and I'll outwit you. Even if we got to bring the whole house down, I'm going to get my way. That's his overreach here. Verse 6, Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? What a great question. And, you know, what do you think an egotistical, self-centered, self-mongering, self-worshipping person is going to think? You know, you brought me in hurriedly, and you asked this open-ended question, what shall be done for, not what should we do for Mordecai. See, this is where it gets funny. What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now, Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Now, if you ever read Shakespeare or watch a Shakespearean play, there are things called asides, where a character will kind of turn aside and he'll say something, but he's thinking to himself. The rest of the group doesn't hear it or get it, but the audience gets in on the secret there. This is the Holy Spirit providing for us an aside. The Holy Spirit is showing us, yeah, it might not take much discernment here, but we thank him for the revelation. He's showing us what's going on in Haman's mind and heart. Well, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Verse 7. And so Haman answered, so you know it's going to be the biggest, best reward ever. You know, if it was somebody else, then yeah, just get him a McDonald's gift card. He can have a Happy Meal on me. But with this guy, look at this. For the man whom the king delights to honor, verse 8, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest on its head. Then let this robe and this horse be delivered into the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. And, of course, we're going to need a parade. We're going to get him to the city square. Look at this. Then parade him on horseback to the city square and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, funny stuff here, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for, dramatic pause, let's just let this linger for a moment. Do so for who? Mordecai, the Jew who sits within the king's gate, and leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Talk about reversals and coincidences and just everything going south for this guy. Well, it's not done yet. Look at Esther chapter 7 and verse 9. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, now this is after the parade and after a sequence of events. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, about 60 to 70 feet, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. You see what I'm talking about? I mean, you almost don't want to laugh, but it's funny. And that's why I said it. Maybe I got a darker sense of humor. God turning everything around, and what the enemy intended for evil, God turned for the good. And it's not just equal. It's tenfold. It's hundredfold over and above what we could ask or think. That's the way God acts. And so, you know, encouragement to you today. Right now, there's Haman-like decrees, Haman whispers, Haman bosses, Haman situations that are hanging over your head, a decree of doom, and God's allowed it. He's given some space to the adversary. He's come with great fury. He knows his time is short. But brother, sister, be encouraged. Greater is he who's in you. And if God be for you, who can be against you? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, yea, who will keep you and glorify you in the end. Be encouraged. This example that was to be remembered from that point forward was not merely for the Jews in the natural, but also for all those that are grafted into Abraham himself, children according to faith. Verse 26, now back to our notes as I draw to a close. Therefore, they called these days Purim. Happy Purim, everybody. After the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter. Maybe you're facing a matter right now. All that they had faced in this matter and of what happened to them. The Jews, because of these things, firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and look at this very carefully, and all who joined them. That'd be you and I, by the way. We have joined in to the Commonwealth of Israel. Paul calls Christians the Israel of God. We're connected to Father Abraham, the first of faith. All who joined them, that they would without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city. And that these days of Purim, happy Purim, everybody, these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Why? Is it because we need just another thing on the calendar? Do we get legalistic and say, okay, now I've got to observe a Jewish holiday, and then that makes me right? Nope. Then you've just gone to legalism, and you violate Colossians 3, where Paul says you observe feasts, months, moons, and you've gotten off. No, we don't do it because of that. We remember this time because it speaks of the great salvation, the great deliverance, the big picture deliverance that we as Christians enjoy through Jesus Christ. And then all the miniature deliverances along the way. All the times where we got doom and hopelessness and where's the peace and joy and where's the God? I've been doing these things. And God will reverse things. He'll turn things around along the way, and then we have eternity. We've got heaven to boot. Now, in the subtitle, I had put down this alliterative term, Purim's perpetual paradox. So if you turn your notes back over, we won't stay there long. But what is it? There's something. It's to be perpetually observed, but it's also a paradox. That means it's got multiple meanings which might seem at odds with them. Where does the word Purim come from? Well, we've already read it. The word Purim comes from the word pur, P-U-R, which means lot. So like I said earlier, think about the roll of the dice. And here's what it's about. Our lives are not merely, we're not merely victims of time and chance. It's not, I just ended up in this situation. I was born at a certain time, or my parents this, or my ethnicity that. It's not about just time and chance. We are not victims. Christians are not victims. We are not under the control of legislators in Washington, of scheming bankers in New York. We're not under their control. Well, they've rolled the dice. They've played fast and loose. They've done these things, and they feel they have power. And they seem to oppress the righteous. They seem to have, and that's the thing, they seem to have. But look at this great verse in Proverbs 16:33. Powerful statement. Some of you might have already been thinking it. Nice flower petals. Proverbs 16:33. Okay, if you've got your Bible, this is even better. No time and chance here. Proverbs 16:33. This is an excellent verse, and you might have already, as we considered this, have thought of this verse. The lot is cast into the lap. That is, the dice are rolled, but you know what? There's no power there ultimately. Every decision is from the Lord. God has you covered from beginning to end. It is not school administrators. It is not politicians in Washington or Jefferson City. It is not even your own mistakes and errors that you have made or will make. God is the one that is in control. There things happen. Time and chance happens to everybody. And we can choose to either acknowledge and worship those things. I've got this chemical imbalance. I've got this bankruptcy that I've made in my past. We can either choose to give those things power and focus on those things, or we can say, no, if God be for me, who can be against me? I am not going to allow my own folly or the folly of others, things that are outside of my control, time and chance, things that I've done that I wish I could go back and redo. No, the dice have been rolled. Things have worked out a certain way, but that's not the final answer. God is the one that has the final answer. Haman was certain that he was going to exterminate God's people, and many of God's people were certain that they were going to be exterminated. But you know what? God still prevailed, and God heard the voice of the remnant and the cries of Esther, and it already worked in his plan. Think about this. He had already worked in through the political folly of the day. Esther comes on the scene. It was because of political things. The former queen had rebelled, and so Esther comes in. They have no idea she's a Jew. In fact, don't even say it. And so God, he like stacks the deck in advance. He's got things already ready, and then once you know it, Haman, I'm all-powerful, I'm the greatest thing ever. Who else would the king be talking about? Because I'm the best, I'm God's gift to planet Earth. I'm the ultimate. I'm the power. Egotistical, full of himself, he assumes, yeah, I'm going to prevail. But God's already working things, and I'm going to destroy these people. But these people overcome. It's the meek that inherit the earth. If God be for you, who can be against you? We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Purim, therefore, our key point as I finish here. Purim reminds us of divine reversals. Observe it year by year. Observe it as often as you want. Read the book of Esther. Be reminded, God's got you in mind. If God be for you, who can be against you? Now, I want to show you, even with the people of Israel, in my extended close, I want to show you, even with the people of Israel, that God is keeping the Jewish nation, and there's some of these marvelous coincidences with Purim. In modern times, there have been two significant figures who have threatened the Jewish people, and there are echoes of Purim in these accounts. Many have noted the echoes of Purim in the Nuremberg war trials. In the book of Esther, Haman's 10 sons were hanged. In 1946, 10 of Hitler's top associates were put to death by hanging for their war crimes, including the crime of murdering 6 million Jews. An 11th associate of Hitler, Hermann Göring, committed suicide the night before the execution. So there should have been 11, but there was 10 instead, just like the account of Haman and his sons. Haman, Hitler, 10 sons, 10 chiefs. Now, this is extremely interesting. One of the men seems to have been aware of the parallel or the irony that came down his own head. On the way to the gallows, Julius Streicher shouted, "Purim Fest, 1946. Out of spite, he was able to connect the dots and to speak that Purim seems to be happening once again. Another echo of Purim is found in the Soviet Union a few years later. Of course, there was Hitler, then there was Stalin, another persecutor of the Jews. In early 1953, Stalin was planning to deport most of the Jews in the Soviet Union to Siberia. But just before his plans came to fruition, he suffered a stroke and died a few days later. He suffered that stroke on the night of March 1st, 1953, the night after Purim. The plan to deport the Jews was not carried out. Coincidence? You can think that. I think not. God's still working. If he's working for the Jewish state, how much more is he working for his sons and daughters? How much more is he keeping his church? Here's the end of the matter. Revelation 21, 4 through 5. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God's people still cry. They still weep. They still struggle. They're still bearing with cargo from the past, pressure in the present, anxiety concerning the future. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. It's called a reversal. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Reset. Also, he said, "Write this down." Just like Mordecai wrote this down. From now on, we are to observe God's great deliverance. We are to remember, even when we're oppressed in the future, that the God who worked in times past is still working now, and he will work in the future. The same God who delivered is delivering and will fully deliver. And he was seated on the throne and said, "Write, behold, I'm making all these things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And so I want to encourage us all today. I want to excite our faith today that Purim is applied to us, that we are the delivered ones. And if you're going through it right now, if you're sensing the doom and gloom and you're experiencing heaviness and a season of difficulty, the reversal is just ahead. If you're not excited about your salvation, if you're not celebrating Purim in some respect, that is, you're not celebrating and enjoying your salvation, then I would encourage you to examine yourself to see how you be found in the faith. If you're not thankful, but you're just looking to eke out a comfortable existence in this fishbowl, one-dimensional realm called our world, there's something greater. It's the kingdom of God and God's work. And I would encourage you today, say, "Lord, help me to be excited. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And so let us stand together if we could, and we'll let God do some work here. And I'll be calling you down to the altar in a little bit here. I got some snacks, some Purim-related snacks, Jewish snacks here. So I hope you all get one today. But if we could just close our eyes for a moment. And if you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ yet, if you've not experienced the great deliverance, you're running in your own strength, you're trying to find contentment in this world, you're going to come up empty. Many have tried. Without the Lord, they all fail. But I've got good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish. If you don't believe in Jesus, you'll perish and your destiny is dark. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven and grafted into the vine. You'll be brought into the family of God. Just between you and I, if you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, you have not yet committed your life to Jesus. Please raise your hand just between you and I so I can know who to pray for. I'll pray for you after the service today. God loves you. He's brought you here. It is not by chance. Brothers and sisters, there's multiple levels that we could respond to for altar here. But you want to celebrate Purim. I'm just going to leave it very simple. I want to celebrate, and we're even going to eat together here. If I want to celebrate Purim, then why don't you just come on down? I want to celebrate and acknowledge God's great deliverance. I get down about things and I can be so unthankful, discontented, malcontented. And then the inevitable decrees of doom come. What are those kids doing? What's going on in the job and the economy and my health, my body? Decrees of doom. And yet, God is faithful. A great reversal is just ahead. God will restore your fortune. We serve the God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think. How awesome is that?